My name is Phil, and I'm one of the other pastors here, and I'm going to open up God's Word with us today. We have been going through the book of Ephesians together, and today we are at Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't own one, you are welcome to just slip your hand up, and somebody will bring one to you. And we're always happy to loan Bibles to you guys. And if you don't own one, we want to give you this Bible that's that you're getting here. So happy to give you a piece of God's Word and the complete God's Word. So take that and follow along with us in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. And let's just commit our time in God's Word to Him in prayer. All right. Did you forget yours, Ed? That's all right. Ed, our lead pastor, forgot his Bible, but that's okay. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for a chance to come together as the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to study your word. And God, we thank you for the ability to open it up, put it on our laps and open it up and look at your word and understand that your truth is revealed there, that your person and your character is revealed in your word. God, I pray that as we dig into a few verses today, that we would just come to your word with open hearts and with open eyes. God, I pray that we would come to this honestly and that we would be willing to hear what you have to say to us. God, we know that when the church comes together, that your Spirit is there guiding us and revealing things to us that we might not have seen otherwise. So God, I just pray that as we dig into this today, that we would be open to that Spirit's leading and guiding. God, I pray for myself as the guy who is teaching today, that you would allow me to step out of your way and simply be a mouthpiece for you, that it would really be all about revealing Christ, as we try to say again and again here at Terra, that we would simply reveal Christ, and that we would do so today as a community together. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Somebody once said that the Bible is a Jewish book about a Jewish man written mostly by Jews, and that's true. If you were a person of Jewish faith during the time just before Jesus came onto the scene, you would have had two categories for all of humanity. You would have had two basic categories: Jewish, not Jewish, right? It got really simple. Jewish, not Jewish. Not Jewish, otherwise known as Gentile or Greek in the New Testament. Those were your two categories. Then Jesus comes along. He's Jewish, and he's the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures have been predicting. He's the Christ that has been talked about. And in the same way that he fulfills the law of the Old Testament through the cross, he also takes those old categories of Jewish, not Jewish, and he renders them obsolete. Because suddenly, the people of God, the people of Yahweh, included Jew, not Jew. And there was a way to do that before, but now it made it even more so complete. Same family, same God, no distinction, no hierarchy, no ranking, no hierarchy of races, nothing. No uncomfortable confrontations with a knife and your man parts. All of that was gone. The physical circumcision in the Old Testament becomes a circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. And the concept of being a child of God who is no longer linked inextricably to your family tree, that becomes real in Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. No male or female, slave or free. There's only one category, Christ follower. And that unity of purpose and mission is dealt with in the first half of chapter 4. Ed dealt with that last week. We are called to the community of faith. We are called to be one. And so we seek unity. And that happens at this kind of micro level of Terra Nova Church, and it happens at the macro level of all Christ-following churches. But in that unity, in that community, we are called to be holy. And so just as we seek unity, we also seek purity. That purity and holiness is what Paul talks about in the second half of chapter 4. That's where we are today. Unity and purity build off of one another in the church. They influence one another. The place where holiness gets real is in community. That's where it gets difficult. And as Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he desires that they would be unified in their pursuit of holiness. He says to them in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, the Ephesians are by and large a Gentile church. That's what they are. They are Gentiles. Paul is Jewish. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. Some in the first century even referred then to this the Christians as almost like a third race, because it was kind of confusing. Because the Christians, some of them were Jewish, some of them weren't. So they weren't quite Jewish, even though they followed the one true God that the Jews followed as well. But then they weren't quite Greek or Gentile because they left behind the religiously pagan culture, or at least were attempting to leave that behind with God's grace. They weren't, you know, worshiping any statue they could get their hands on. That was their old selves. And so they were almost like this third race, as some people thought of them as. Paul is writing to the Christ followers who have this new identity, but he recognizes that old habits die hard and that new believers require a great deal of grace within the community. Some of you here are new to your faith, and we love you, and we want to show God's grace to you, and we want to live that out with you. When a person comes to Christ and hands his life or her life over to him, everything doesn't change overnight. There isn't just an automatic thing where everything in your life suddenly looks like Jesus. It takes a while. I'm still working on it, and I've got 20 years of following Christ. Paul looks at these new believers, and he says, look, you have a new identity. Your life should reflect that. And then he describes what they were like before Christ. And it's interesting how he does this. He links it to the work of the mind. Listen to how he describes the person who is not a follower of Christ. He says in verse 17 that their minds are futile or empty. Verse 18, they had a darkened understanding. And he says that they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So, empty mind, darkened understanding, inward ignorance. And the result, verse 19, is callousness, sensuality, greed, all kinds of impurity. And then he gives us a contrast in verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Again, going back to the mind here. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, he says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your minds. And that word for renewing, there's a couple different words that could be used there in the original language, but the one that's used here is this idea of being made young in Christ. Some of you, when you came to faith in Christ, you felt old because of the stuff that you'd been engaged in before. And when Christ brings forgiveness to your soul, you are made young again. That is a beautiful thing. You are renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Following Christ takes knowing him, learning him, studying him. This is why at Terra Nova we place so much emphasis on digging into God's word. Together we do it here on Sunday. You do it in your new tribes. We encourage you to do it in all sorts of places together. We don't want to be known as a church that has a band or a space that, you know, people look at and go, oh, they meet in a bar. That's kind of weird. We don't want to be that church. We want to be the church that is known for opening up God's word and revealing Christ. That's what we want to be known as. And notice what Paul does here in verse 21. He says, assuming you heard about him, that's Jesus, and were taught in him, again, that's Jesus, and the truth is in Jesus. So here we've got, take a look at this. You've got Jesus is the subject, the object, and the environment of this moral instruction that Paul's about to give. He's the total focus. It is all about Jesus here. It's not morality detached from authority. There is always a model for the decisions that we make in life, right? We all have a model. We all have a model for the decisions that we make in life. What guides those decisions for you? What guides those actions for you? When Paul addresses the church in Ephesus, he pleads with them saying, look, this isn't who you are anymore. If you're a Christ follower, your identity has changed. He says, that's not who you are. You're no longer a pagan with an empty mind and a hard heart. You have learned Christ. It's distracting. You have learned Christ, and he has given you a new identity. That's your new model for living. Put off your old self, verse 22. Renew your minds, verse 23. Put on the new self, 24. Be righteous and holy. When we act like our old selves, we're actually going contrary to who we are, who Christ has made us. If you're a follower of Christ today, your spiritual DNA has changed forever. So what should that changed life look like? What's next? Paul will give us several examples of what the new life in Christ should look like. And because he's writing to the church about how the church should be with each other, each of these things are focused on relationships. Because it's really easy to be loving and kind and truthful and slow to anger by ourselves, like in a cave, when there's nobody else around. I am the most loving person in the world. I'm so kind and compassionate and charming. And then you put me with another human being, and I turn into a jerk. That's just in our nature. That's just the way we are. And so suddenly when we go into community, life in community gets hard because it's our sin butting up against each other. People learn that we're not quite as perfect as we'd like them to think we are. I have a few guests with me here today, a couple of people that I went to college with. So I lived with these guys for 4 years. They're back there sitting with my wife, actually, in the robe in front of them. So I lived with these same four guys. There was five of us total. Same five guys. The five of us lived together for 4 years. And we got to know each other pretty well, living in a 600-square-foot apartment, crammed in. You know, guys are not the cleanest people in the world. So we're in this, you know, apartment together, and, you know, we're all kind of slobs, except for John. He wasn't really a slob. But, you know, we're all in there, and, like, you know, we didn't have a trash can. We had a trash corner. Just kind of kept piling it in, and we'd get, like, the snow shovel every couple of months and toss it out. You know, the concept of cleaning the bathroom is not really something that we ever learned about. It just kind of added on. The dirt just kind of gathered. The refrigerator was sort of a constant science experiment, just seeing whatever happened to be growing in there this week. We pretty much always wore socks in our apartment because none of us felt like vacuuming. So you just didn't know what you were walking on. So we just, you know, said, just wear socks. It's easier that way. To say that we lived in squalor would be a high, high compliment. And yet we loved each other. And sometimes we fought because of the dirt that was around us. But we loved each other, and we got to know each other really well. And it was interesting. Other students on campus who didn't have what we had, hadn't lived with the same few guys for all those years, they would come to us and be like, man, I'm so jealous of what you guys have. I'm so jealous of the friendship that you guys have. And that's pretty cool, to live with the same people and to to get in fights with them and get mad at each other and then to work it out and to keep on going. That's a beautiful thing. But that's where holiness gets real, when you see it with each other. I really feel like in many ways those years for us were a laboratory in human relationships, because there were times when we were really mad at each other, just really mad. Like the time that Darren decided that he wanted to see, I had to fit in something, Darren. The time that Darren decided he wanted to see if you could fill an entire shower stall with water by taping the door shut with duct tape and just leaving the water running. By the way, that doesn't work, just so you know. Water everywhere. But, you know, sometimes we were mad at each other over stupid things, and sometimes we were mad at each other over legitimate things. But because we were committed to the community that we had created, we didn't just brush that stuff under the couch. There's probably a lot of other stuff already under there. But we didn't just brush stuff under the couch. We actually dealt with it. We actually dealt with those issues. When our personal sin hurt the unity of the community, we dealt with it. We didn't run from it. Maybe you know somebody, a lot of college students here, maybe you know somebody who changes roommates every single semester, right? You get a new roommate every semester. And you just keep thinking, maybe you're this person, you just keep thinking, oh, you know, I just can't seem to find the right roommate. Maybe you're the problem. Maybe everybody's glad that you're no longer their roommate, because you just don't know how to live in community. The reason why I still have a great time hanging out with the guys that I went to college with is because we dealt with that crap. We learned how to deal with our crap together. And Paul gives us several examples of what it looks like to deal with our stuff in the community of Christ. Let's look at the first one, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Community is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. When we choose not to share the truth with one another, we're actually deceiving one another. It's not just that we're withholding information. We're actually deceiving one another. Remember again that this chapter is all about holiness in the context of unity. And it's in a book that has as its big theme Christ's new community of love. When we decide not to speak the truth to one another, we are essentially crippling a part of the body of Christ. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, expressed it this way. He says, if the eye sees a snake, does he deceive the foot and not tell the foot about the snake he's about to step on? He says, if the mouth tastes something poisonous, does he deceive the stomach and not alert his stomach that there's something bad here? When we choose to brush things under the carpet, to hold on to truth when it should be spoken, we damage the unity of the church. And when we damage the unity of the church, we are making the church less effective at sharing Christ. But what does it look like to share truth in a way that is appropriate? Does it just mean that we get to shoot off at the mouth anytime you feel a little truth coming on? Just gonna pop it with people, right? Does that mean you get to leave the filter at home and just say whatever pops into mind? That's kind of who I used to be quite honest. I used to be the guy who was, I brought the concept of being brutally honest to a whole new level. I've tried to get better at that. I still have a long way to go. But I used to be the guy who just said whatever. I didn't build people up. I tore them down. If our goal is to build each other up as different parts of the same body, then our truth speaking should be strategic and grace-filled and covered with prayer in the community. It is not about you being heard. It's not about you having to sort of saying your piece so that you can go on. It's about the church being as effective as it can be. Healthy friendships survive that. And they actually get stronger as a result. You saw the brotherhood of the pastors up here. And I say brotherhood because we are brothers. And Ed talked about that, how we've gotten into it before. We've talked about it before. And because of that, we're so strong as a team. Healthy friendships survive that. And that's when your relationships get real. So as followers of Christ, we're told to be truth speakers. Verse 26 goes on to talk about dealing with anger in a godly way. Listen to what it says here. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, just so we're clear, the text said, be angry, and do not sin. My guess is that a good number of you probably were operating under the assumption that anger was always bad for a follower of Christ. But that's not the case. This is actually a quote from Psalm 4. And in the next Psalm, chapter 5, we read of the anger of God. In the Gospels, we see Jesus go into the temple, and he freaks out when people are just sort of ripping people off, these people that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're ripping them off. And Jesus just gets terribly upset with this. So anger is in the Bible, and it's actually acceptable for us to be angry as well. But we do see these three conditions for anger. One, be angry and do not sin. Two, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Three, don't give the devil an opportunity. Now let's unpack that a bit. There are things that are worth getting angry about. We look at Scripture, we seem to see things that indicate that there were things that God got mad about. There are things that are worth getting angry about. Last month during Abolition Week, you heard Rob Morris talk about 6 and 7 year old girls getting sold into brothels so that some jerk could get his kick sexually with a little girl. If that didn't make you angry, you're not human. Do you remember the first time you learned about just crazy stuff in the world like the Holocaust? If that didn't make you angry, you're not human. When you saw on the news this week that some of the fires in California were as a result of arson, that should have made you angry. That some jerk decides he wants some overtime pay, and so he sets a fire so that he can go to work and fight the fire and make whatever. That should make us angry. Stuff like that should make us angry. Does sin make you angry? Does sin cause you a little bit of anger when you see just sin going unchecked? It should. A few weeks back, we were targeted by a religious group here at Terra Nova that preaches racism, that adds all kinds of funky stuff to the Bible, and believes that unless you join their freaky little commune and take on a new name and never talk to your family again and just kind of leave your whole world behind and go and live, you know, in this place in Vermont, that if you don't do all those things, you're going to hell. They were literally recruiting for their group right in our gallery space during Troy Night Out last month. You had better believe that I was angry. You had better believe that when Ed and I went down and confronted that guy, we were angry. And the reason why two of us went in is because we didn't want our anger to turn into sin, right? We wanted to do the be angry and do not sin thing, because if it had gone poorly, it could have become sin, but thankfully it went well. Anger at sin is not bad. In fact, too often we just sort of roll over and we accept sin in our community, and it cripples us. We could use a little more righteous anger sometimes. But it says, be angry and do not sin. And that's where it gets difficult, because even good anger, righteous anger, can easily go bad. What starts as a genuinely righteous anger can quickly degenerate into unchecked violence, slander, pride, all sorts of sin. When that happens, it goes from being about God to being about you. That's really what happens. So be angry over sin, but don't then turn your anger into sin. And then the second check on anger is to not let the sun go down on that anger. Now, if there was a Hall of Fame for verses taken out of context, this would be one of them, okay? This is one of those times when it doesn't help to be overly literal with Scripture. I guess if we wanted to be super literal here with this idea of not letting the sun go down on your anger, you could move, you know, to Alaska during that time of the year when it's 24 hours of sunlight, and you could just be happy in your anger. You know, you could have lots of unresolved conflict because the sun never goes down, so you never really have to deal with it. Obviously, that's not what it's saying here. But unfortunately, I mean, I've heard, you know, married couples turn to this verse and say that this means that you have to resolve every little conflict before you go to sleep. And so if you have a fight, just as Jon Stewart is passing the baton to Stephen Colbert, you know, you have to now stay up until 2 a.m. to deal with this argument, because you can't go to bed with the conflict, right? Can't go to bed angry. Look, if it's a small thing that can be resolved quickly, go ahead and resolve it. But if in this fight you bring up some crazy stuff that's been going on for a few months, and maybe something that you never knew was a problem, all of a sudden you realize it's a major problem, chances are you're not going to resolve it that night. You probably won't. And that's okay. Sometimes sleep is really good at that. You might as well get some rest and come back to it the next day when you can each think a little more clearly and you're not so tired. During Amy and I's first year of marriage, there was a decent amount of conflict. I think most people find that in their first year of marriage. Those of you that don't, you're just lying or something. Marriage is hard, but here's what guys do. Guys want to fix all the conflict, and we want to fix it quickly. That's just how we're wired. And so a conflict in marriage to us is really no different than a home improvement project. It's just, you know, check it off the list, and now it's done. Okay, we've taken care of that. And then we turn to this verse, and we're like, ha, I have verses. You have to forgive me for being a moron before you go to sleep. It says it right here. It's right in Ephesians. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. Sometimes your wife just needs to get some sleep and some rest, and then you can talk about it the next day, and all will work out in time. Maybe it'll mean 6 months of counseling, but it'll work out in time. All Paul is saying here about anger is just don't dwell on it. Just don't get stuck on it. Because when you dwell on your anger, when you nurse it, I guarantee it will turn to sin. And in the context of the community of faith, the church, when you have a conflict, when you're angry, maybe even legitimately angry, but you dwell on it, and you make it that thing that you just sort of nurse, and you feed it, you feed that anger, you slip into sin yourself, all you're doing is you're doing the third thing it says not to do it. You're giving the devil an opportunity. That's what you're doing. You're giving the devil an opportunity to render the church, to render your marriage, to render your relationships less effective. New life in Christ should focus your emotions to the point where you can be angry over something that requires anger, but not slip into sin. It's a hard balance to find, but it can be done. Paul goes on in verse 28. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." You can imagine how awkward it must have been in the church in Ephesus when the compulsive thief becomes a Christian. He shows up at church on Sunday. The offering plate's being passed, and everybody's looking at the thief. Watch the thief as the plate goes by. Make sure he doesn't take anything. Everybody holds their purses and their man bags a little closer. because they don't want anybody to steal it. They don't want the thief in there. No one wants to give the guy the microphone and let him talk on stage because they're afraid he'll just take it and sell it at a pawn shop. So the thief is a bad guy to have in the church, right? So he says, let the thief no longer steal. Let him just do honest work. But you can think of ways that the thief, it's not just about the guy who like literally steals stuff, literally takes something from a person and kind of hides away. It's also about the whole concept of stealing in maybe some unique and very creative ways. You buy something from somebody in the church and that person overcharges you just because they think they can get away with it. It's a form of thievery. Or you hire somebody to do some work at your house and you just kind of conveniently forget to pay the last bill. You hire a plumber or something, right? And you just kind of, you don't pay them completely. That's thievery. Of course, we don't really have any plumbers at Terra Nova. We have a lot of mechanical and nuclear engineers, but it's not too often that you have a need to hire a nuclear engineer. We need to treat people well when it comes to paying them and not stealing from somebody, not stealing from our government because there's an opportunity to do that through your taxes or something like that. Here's what's interesting for the cheat, for the thief. The goal is to get to a point where you're making a living honestly so that you actually have excess, honest excess, so that you can give to someone in need. Again, it comes back to the community. If you're a petty thief, you certainly aren't looking for ways to give to others in need. In Christ, your work becomes an honest expression and a way to bless others. Verse 29 goes on, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who can hear. That word for corrupting talk literally means rotten or decaying, worthless. Could be insults, could be inappropriate humor, could be anything that tears your brother or sister in Christ down. It's not helpful. Instead, Paul tells us to build people up with our speech. Consider the setting for what you want to say before you say it. You know, you don't just say whatever comes to mind. Sometimes even truth can become corrupting talk if it's not building up the situation. You say, look, what's the benefit here? Is this going to build up the church for me to speak this truth? If it doesn't do anything worthwhile, if it just hurts the situation, maybe it's not the time. Maybe it's not the time. Instead, Paul tells us, he says, build up with our speech. And I love how he does this. Paul tells us to give grace to people through our words, to speak grace. What a great image of speaking grace to people. Ever thought about that concept of speaking grace to somebody? Offering advice not just to hear your own voice, but to speak grace to a person. To just sort of massage a person's soul with your words on behalf of God. I know a few people like that. They're such wonderful people to be around. I would love to be that person. I'm not. I'm not the person who just automatically speaks grace to people. But I would love to be that person. It seems like it takes a while to get there. I don't really know too many people that are 30 and under who just speak grace to somebody. It seems to be the people that have had 30, 40, 50 years of following Christ, and it just sort of comes out naturally for them. They've been softened over time. And then Paul gives what sort of feels like a general cover all the bases kind of statement in verse 30. He tells the church, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A lot of people have tried to make this concept of grieving the Holy Spirit into something more complex than it has to be. But it seems pretty obvious when you kind of look at the context here, which is what you always want to do when you come across something that confuses you. You look at the context of instruction for the church. It's pretty straightforward. Sin in the church breaks God's heart. The Holy Spirit becomes the glue that holds the church together. When we sin against one another in the church, when the body turns on itself and wars against itself, that breaks God's heart and it grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. This thing that we have here, this organic chemistry of human beings drawn together, this is a spirit thing. This is a new entity that we create together as followers of Christ. And when we take shots at each other, we grieve the Holy Spirit. He aches for the church when that happens. Not what we want to do. And as if Paul has not focused enough attention on our words and our actions in this passage, he goes on, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then he gives the right way to do it. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When we hold bitterness against one another in the church, we do damage to our souls. When we clamor, it's kind of an old-fashioned word, when we clamor, as Paul says, and make sure that our voice is the loudest, make sure that everybody knows how you feel about another person or situation or decision, clamor to be heard. When we clamor to be heard in the church, we take the focus off of Christ and we put it on ourselves. When we speak against one another, slandering in a malicious way, we damage the church. We do absolutely no good for God. We only do harm. Nothing good comes of it. We should be different. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be a light to the world, set on a hill, revealing Christ who saved us in our sin. These verses that we're looking at today are very simply a blueprint for what unity looks like in the church. And it's written to new believers, and many of us in the room have got a lot of time under our belt of following Christ. How much more should our lives be a reflection of what these words say? When we're given the gift of salvation and purpose, and we're given the right to walk before a holy God without fear, because we know that his righteous anger towards sin will be deflected from us because of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When that is our identity, when that is what orients our life, not the old life, the old self, the old ways, when our identity is Christ, when we have been made new, our relationships can become real as we speak truth to one another. Our emotions can become focused as even anger can be expressed in a righteous way without turning to sin. Our work becomes honest and lacking of any mark of thievery. And out of that honest day's work, we actually have something left over to help people. Our speech becomes others-focused as we actually get to be the agents of grace with our words. And when we live like people whose lives have been changed forever, when we live in that new self, not the old self, the Spirit is not grieved. The Spirit is pleased, because in becoming more Christ-like, we build up the body of believers. And when the church is strong and we grow more effective in turning our world's attention to a God of love and forgiveness, God gets glory through that. And that's what it's all about. You know, when you open up a passage of Scripture and you're doing so to prepare to teach on that, whether you're doing it in your, you know, your small group, your new tribe, or in a Bible study of some sort, or or here on Sunday as a myself or Ed as the, you know, the guys who teach, you sort of unpack your suitcase and you move into that passage for a while. You know, you kind of live in that passage for a little while. You soak in it. And you find that as you live there and you soak in it, God shows you things that maybe you didn't see the first time you read it over. And as pastors, we're always trying to say, not just what's here, but what's here that Terra Nova specifically needs to hear. You know, as I studied these words and I dug into them again and again, I felt like God kept driving me back to this concept of the effectiveness of the church, of our church, and how it's impacted by the stuff talked about right here in this chapter, these ways of relating to each other. Speaking truth is not about you finally getting a chance to tell someone what you've always wanted to tell them. It's about making the church more effective. Righteous anger isn't just about your chance to blow off some steam in God's name. It's about protecting the church from sin and deception and violence and untruth. Being honest in our dealings isn't about you sleeping better at night knowing that you didn't cheat on your taxes this year. It's about engendering trust among the family of Christ. Turning our speech into a conduit for God's grace isn't about you being the nice person that everyone loves. It's about lifting up your brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of a battle for the souls of mankind. When we mess those things up, when we take the focus off of Christ and put it on ourselves, you had better believe the Holy Spirit is grieved. When there is unchecked sin in the body of Christ, when there is unresolved conflict in the body of Christ, when there is backbiting and slander, when we tear each other down with our words, when we hold on to grudges and refuse to speak the truth, when anger turns to sin, those things make us ineffective as a church. That's what's happening. Look, I believe with all my heart that God has called Terra Nova to a unique calling to translate Christ to a whole section of our culture that might not otherwise experience him. That is a high, high calling. And you, each one of you that are a part of this church, you are the hands and feet of that calling, of that mission. Not the pastors, not even the community extension pastor. I want us to be strong. I want us to be unified. I want us to put off the old self, put on the new self, and root out the areas in our lives, in our church, that are not in conformity to Christ. Root it out like a cancer and deal with it, because we need to be effective as a body of Christ. You look through these words of Paul and ask yourself where your actions and your words don't line up with what Paul is saying. Where you personally have done your little part, my little part, to make the church less effective. I want to give you some time to do that. Each Sunday we take time for reflection and just for confessing sin by ourselves together. We do that around the communion table. A lot of talk today about the community, the family. Families gather around tables, and they share life together, and they share meals together. And when we come to the communion table, and we take part in the reflection of Christ's body and blood through the cup and the bread, when we do that, we're sort of doing the family thing around the table. And the thing that focuses us, the thing that draws us together, is that sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. And so as we take time and we take time to reflect and pray and think about where we are in life, I would just encourage you to say, God, where am I making your mission less effective because I'm holding on to stuff, or I'm not being truthful, or any of these things that Paul talks about here. Confess that, deal with it, and then leave it. Walk on. And if you are not a follower of Christ today, but God has pushed you and touched you, and you are ready to accept his grace and his forgiveness for you, I would encourage you to come and take part in this table together with us, to take part in Christ's body and blood, to accept the forgiveness that you need, and then to walk new in Christ. I'll give you some time for that today. Let's close. Father God, we just thank you again for a chance to open your word, to study it, to dig into it. God, I pray that, as always, we would not just sort of leave and go on about our lives and our weeks without really pondering what it is that perhaps you've done in us today. Lord, we believe that when the church comes together, there is something unique that happens. And God, I just pray that you would continue that as we continue on worshiping now. God, I pray that when we come forward and we take part in the body and blood of Christ, that we would do so unencumbered by sin, that we would be able to leave that, that we would be able to worship you in a pure way again. I pray that you would do that through us today. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.